many happy visits in the past, and we miss Don and his wife tonight and join with you in prayer for them, for they are friends that go back many long years. Grace and I leave, I think you know that, on Friday morning for a short visit to the Dominican Republic in 1963 with another Canadian colleague and two Dominican men. We began an institution which we call DAILY in Spanish. It stands for Distributors and Editors of Evangelical Literature. It has been involved in many different phases, including Bible correspondence courses, radio programs, television programs, Christian films, which were used widely for a long time. Now today, more the use of Christian videos. But above all, it began in a small way with a desire to distribute Christian literature, and it has become, through God's blessing, one of the major distributors today of evangelical literature in the Dominican Republic. And the annual meeting is on March the 6th. And as one of the founders, we've been requested to be there. We're thinking about the future, and you might join with us in prayer that God would give wisdom as we think about the future and just what we should do with an institution that He has blessed so much down through the years. That will be followed by 3.5 months of ministry in the United Kingdom, in Wales and in England, and primarily in Scotland. We have a Scottish background, and Grace has relatives there, and it is always a joy to see them again. Some were asking about our children. I don't know how many of you remember when the 82nd Airborne Division of your country brought out of the Dominican Republic at the height of our Civil War in 1965, Americans, and then they kindly opened the door and brought out other nationalities, including Canadians. And my wife and children ended up in Hollywood. And we owe a great debt to that church fellowship that took Grace in and the children and cared for them for approximately 3 months before I was able to get out of the country and join my family for a short time and find a house for them. So we look back with a great deal of affection. Actually, our two girls were baptized in the Hollywood Bible Chapel, and our three children, including Jim, they were nurtured in the Sunday school and in the Awana programs. And I'm sure much that happened in that brief period had a lot to do with the formation of their lives. And though they live far from Florida today, they go on in the things of God with their families, which gives us great joy. For the meditation tonight, I'd like to take you to Hebrews chapter 2. And in the few moments, I would like to look at verse 9 especially. We'll read verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We quite often read that verse, often in communion services. I'd like to try and fit it in the context tonight and understand just what this author had in mind when he wrote those beautiful, majestic words about our Savior. Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, in that chapter, there's great emphasis on the fact that the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels. And angels are mentioned over and over. And then towards the end, verse 14, you read, "Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" Interesting that in this particular period, there are films and television programs and books in great numbers that have been written about angels. Well, here at the end of chapter 1, you find out they are servants. And they are servants who are ministering to those who will inherit salvation. I think there's the general feeling that the angels are above and superior to us. But you read those words and you just can't miss the impact. In God's sovereign will, they are actually ministering spirits, and they're sent forth to minister to those who belong to the Lord Jesus, to the children of God. If you come down again into chapter 2 and write down to verse 16, you read, "For indeed he," referring to God, "does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Now, there is a mystery there that sometimes leaves us in a pensative mood. Just how do you explain that? That in God's grace, he's reached out to people like us and brought us into his family, dealt with our problems through the death of his son. But there is nothing in the scriptures that indicates that God gives aid, which is a word for salvation, to angels. I would not be dogmatic about this, but the little we know about the fall of the angels indicates there was nothing in the way of temptation. No one appeared before Lucifer or the person that we call Satan or the devil with a temptation. That rebellion arose in his own heart. When it comes to Eve and Adam, there is no doubt that through disinformation, feigned friendship, and outright deceit, there is a sense in which Eve was deceived. She was tempted and deceived. And Adam followed his wife. And maybe because of that, God in grace has reached out to human beings. It doesn't lessen our spirit of rebellion and our lives of sin against his will. But there does seem to be a fundamental difference between the uprising of angels against God and the fall of human beings. So you read, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." That is a beautiful phrase. And you'll find that Paul deals with this subject in Galatians and other parts of his writings. In some way, we are children of Abraham. May not be linked in any sense to the Jewish nation, but the New Testament says we are the seed of Abraham. I wonder just what that means. I was reading recently in Genesis, and you go back and look at the great Mesopotamia civilization, perhaps the first civilization in the history of the world. A close second would be that of Egypt. In that Mesopotamian civilization, the whole culture was locked into the ever-turning world of death and life. And it was dominated by fate and destiny. And there wasn't a thing you could do about it. If you were born poor, you would be brought up poor and you would die poor. If you were born into a royal family, you'd be brought up like a prince and you might even die like a king. It was your fate. And human beings, even the gods, could not change fate and destiny. And God comes and speaks to a man who with his family had been idolaters. And he said to Abraham, "Get out." It's a very strong statement in which God is telling Abraham, there is no reason to be locked into that type of philosophy or religion. There is something better. And the message is not complicated. It's a straightforward message, which literally is, get you forth. Or in our contemporary English, get out of that. And it's beautiful that the response of this man was immediate. One of the great Greek scholars has said, he obeyed while the words were still echoing in his ears. In other words, you don't have the case of a man who sat down to meditate about this for 5 years, weigh the pros and the cons, and finally come to a decision. He heard the word of God. He believed what God said, and he moved out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Thomas Cahill, who's written a number of fascinating books recently, he is a secular author, and he has one that's called The Gifts of the Jews. And he refers to the reaction of Abraham to the words of God as some of the most radical words in the history of the human race. And the obedience of this man to God changed the history of the world. He heard, he believed, and he obeyed. And that, of course, is the essence of every conversion. Even the children here tonight, and those who are young people, and those who are senior citizens like myself, there was a time in our life when we heard the gospel, the word of God, centers clearly in the Lord Jesus and what he did for us. And we listened, and we obeyed, and we got out of that type of frustrated life where you're locked into sin, into frustration, and into despair. And we followed Abraham's example. That's why Christians are the seed of Abraham. They listen to God and they obey him. Well, as we think then of the angels and ourselves, we notice there is a remarkable difference. No aid, no salvation is proffered to the angels. It has been to us. God has worked prodigiously, in a marvelous way, to bring us back to himself. Nothing like that in the story of the angels. And then we read in verse 14 of chapter 1, they actually today, and I don't think we should try and concentrate too much on how they do this, because very little is sent. But they are sent once, sent by God. And they are here to help and protect those who belong to God. I'm surely not the only one here tonight who in my life and in the service of God have had some close encounters with death. And there is no explanation except for the fact in some way God miraculously spared my life. And again, I do not concentrate. I don't try to understand all the details of the role of angels, but I can't get away from verse 14. They've been sent as servants, ministering ones, to those who belong to God who will inherit salvation. Which makes you go back and remember that Paul once said to the Christians in Corinth, after there was a dispute between apparently two men, and one took the other to the local court, and Paul is highly upset and indignant, he says, don't you know that the saints will govern the world or judge the world? Now, what does world mean there? Well, in the Bible, the world can refer to this planet. It can refer to the human race in its totality, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in some cases, it is used of the cosmos. And words usually pick up their final definition, not just by a study of the root from which they came, or even the history of development of the word. The final meaning depends on the context where you find it. So Paul says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And he goes right on, and don't you know that they will judge the angels? By linking angels to world, you jump right out of this planet into a far vaster sphere. And it's interesting that Paul is talking to people like us. We may not think we're anything, and we certainly are not anything apart from the grace of God. But he's telling us you're destined for a role greater than that of the angels. And if world takes on the thought of cosmos, it takes you right beyond the planet, even on which we live today. So with that background, let's begin with chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, I don't think the thought here is that you're going to lose your salvation. Later on in this particular book, he states very dogmatically, we are not of those who turn back, but we persevere and we go on. And it's an evidence that we in truth belong to God. But not all genuine Christians give earnest heed to the things that we have heard. We can live casually. We can live as if we haven't read the Bible and haven't any idea of what God has in store for us. So then you have the exhortation. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, notice again, the angels appear there as servants. And no doubt it refers to the law given in the Old Testament, although at the actual giving of the law, no specific reference is made to angels. But not only here, but in other parts, including the New Testament, angels are referred to. And in some way, they appear again as servants. The word spoken through angels proves steadfast. And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. And the Old Testament is a record of that sad story. Then you come, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now, please notice the contrast here. However we understand verse 2 and the role of the angels in the giving of that message that came in Old Testament times, we move now to something that comes directly from the Lord himself. And it brings you into New Testament times and the great wonder and mystery of the incarnation. God became an authentic human being. And he came down into our world, and he and his apostles brought to the human race an understanding of what God wants to do with us. Now this word, which was first spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him. Let me pause there just for a moment. For those of you who read the scriptures carefully, notice that the author of this book does not include himself with those who heard the Lord. Let's go back to that verse. How shall we escape if we, he and those who receive this book, neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So he appears not to be an apostle, but he must have had contact with the apostles, and he goes right back and remembers what they said about the word the Lord Jesus brought. Then notice that in verse 4, God himself bore witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. I think that is beautiful, that you move from the Lord Jesus, here is an authentic man, and you realize God himself bore witness that the Lord Jesus brought a special message to the human race. Now, if you go back and look at those three verses, 2, 3, and 4, it's one long sentence in English, and it ends up as a question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I would take how shall we escape in the light of the previous verse, verse 2, referring to the Old Testament, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. I would go that way because Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he takes up the Old Testament and he says, these were written for our admonition. They were written as an example for us. And as the Israelites were disciplined by God for their disobedience, he's telling us, we should be careful also the way we walk. And why? Because we have been given so great a salvation. Now that term stands in contrast to the word that came in the Old Testament. Now something truly miraculous, truly overwhelming has come and is referred to as so great a salvation. Well, then, let's look at verse 5 in the light of that phrase. And you read, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." The logical question the reader asks then, well, if the world to come is not subjected to angels, to whom is it subjected? And that brings us to the theme of what follows on here. The author goes back and he picks up Psalm 8, and I think on a recent visit with you in the last few years, we dealt with this psalm in another series of studies, but look tonight at the way it appears here. Verse 6, the second phrase, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?" Try and put yourself in the psalmist's shoes, and I would imagine he would live in a small house somewhere, perhaps in Jerusalem. Everything would be open, especially in the summertime because of the heat. He could look out the small window of his living room and see the neighbor over here, and he knows that neighbor is a bad man, and he knows the things that he does. He'll also know some of the sad things that are happening in Jerusalem in a general sense. You read about them in the prophets. And so he's wondering to himself, why does God think about the human being? Or the son of man that you take care of him? What is so special about the human being? I don't think that in verse 6, in that latter part, "or the son of man," you should capitalize that the way we do in the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus referred to himself as the son of man. This comes, the Jews, when they want to deal with something and place emphasis on it, they repeat. It's not vain repetition, but they'll say the same thing twice in a slightly different way. And that's what happens here. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or man, that would be just like a vain repetition, so they would vary it. So the son of man, that you take care of him. But he's saying the same thing twice. And he's emphasizing, where is the mystery? Why does God pay any attention to human beings like us? If the whole psalm was here, you'll find before that, he's looking up into the heavens. He's looking at the stars and the planets, probably on a clear night. And the moon is not up. And those of us who've lived in the tropics where there's little electric light, you get some spectacular views of the sky at night. He would do that. The enormity of this cosmos. And he comes back and sits in his little sala, and he looks out, and here is this neighbor, this evil man, and other things that are going on. And you wonder, how do you reconcile the insignificance of the human being? And yet at the same time, God has an interest in him. And he takes care of him. Verse 7, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." I'm sure you've heard from others that that can also be translated a little lower than God. And that's because behind the word angels is the Hebrew term Elohim, which is used regularly for God in the Old Testament. This particular quotation comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and those men who made the translation, some have suggested, just out of the awesomeness of the thought, they went for angels instead of God. But if we take it literally the way it is tonight, and you can take it that way because Elohim is also translated as angels. He says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." But at the same time, the second phrase, "You have crowned him with glory and honor." So here is this man, Adam, who comes from the hand of God, unique and distinct from everything else that God made. And God crowned him with glory and honor. You'll find that in Genesis, "Let them have dominion." And God gave to them the administration of the things that he had made. He was crowned with glory and honor. And he goes on to explain that, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's where the quotation ends. Now, in the latter part of verse 8, this man makes his own comment on Psalm 8. And this is what you read. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, there are two ways we can take that latter part of verse 8. The easy way is to take it as a messianic thought, that all of a sudden this author switches from the thought of Adam and he changes to Christ. And in a very absolute sense, it is to Christ that all will be subjected forever and ever. But in the light of Psalm 8, God did place Adam and his companion Eve over the works of his hands, and nothing was excluded. And so, with that in mind, you can take it the other way, that he's talking about Adam. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Let me read it to you again and show you how the translators understood this phrase. This does not mean that you have to understand it that way. But everyone who translates, at some point you have to make some decisions. So listen to how it reads. For in that he, capital H, put all in subjection under him, small h, he, capital H, left nothing that is not put under him, small h. But now, we do not yet see all things put under him, small h. In other words, these translators took it in the light of Psalm 8, and they apply it to Adam. There are a number of things that come to mind right away. It shows just how magnanimous was the will of God towards the human being. He put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that's not put under him. God had in mind a great future for human beings. You and I know it was spoiled by sin. But God will not be frustrated. And the last phrase of verse 8 is one of the saddest phrases in this particular book. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. I heard tonight from someone in the audience at the prayer session that Don went to the doctor today, and we try and identify ourselves with Don and what he's been through in recent times. You go and see the doctor and you come out with a shock of your life, and you realize you can't even control what is happening in your own body. Or you have a family and the family grows up and you had such great aspirations, and yet your children never followed in your footsteps. And maybe it has broken your heart. May I just say tonight, in a gentle sense, I sat with a close friend who's now with the Lord in Toronto, Canada, some years ago. And he had two brilliant sons. They went through university with honors, took postgraduate courses and so on. In their teens, they made a profession of faith. And they were baptized in one of our assemblies up there. But when they got into university and they listened to all the things they were being taught, they moved away from their faith. And this friend of mine said to me as we sat one evening before the open fireplace, he said, "You know, Jim, reading the scriptures, I received, in some sense, a consolation, because I read the genealogy of the Lord Jesus." You might not think about that as a place where you're going to find some comfort. But he traced it right back. And Adam was the son of God. So you're going to turn around and blame God for what happened to Adam? Sometimes we who are parents, we have failed. I'm not going to say all parents, we are perfect. We are not. But there are many cases when the rebellion of young people is not necessarily linked to the parents. But you realize you can't even control sometimes your own time. You go to work someday, and as we say in Canada, maybe you say it here, they give you the pink slip and you thought you'd be there till your retirement. And now you're out without a job. Well, here we read, we do not yet see all things put under him. Let me take it in the messianic sense, because I do not want to be dogmatic on this. If you do take it in the messianic sense, then it means that we do not yet see in our world all things put under the Lord Jesus. But if you take it that way, you weaken the tremendous contrast between verse 8 and verse 9. If you take the last part of verse 8 as referring to Adam and the failure of Adam and all of us who belong to the human race, so that it can be said, now we do not yet see all things put under him. Please don't miss in passing. We do not yet see. That opens the door that he knows it's going to happen someday. But if you take it as Adam and the human race in our present situation, then you turn in verse 9 and you read, but we see Jesus. Now that is an enormous contrast between the man who failed and the man who did not fail. Isn't it interesting that you don't read, but we see the Lord Jesus Christ, or we see Christ Jesus the Lord. We just read, but we see Jesus. That was the name of our Savior here in the world. We read that Jesus went and Jesus came and Jesus ate and Jesus was tired. And we find out that he went to sleep in a boat. It was Jesus who taught. It was Jesus outside the tomb of Lazarus who wept. Jesus wept. That is the term by which the people in our world knew the Lord Jesus. So we're turning from the first man who failed, and we're looking at the second man who does not and cannot fail, the Lord Jesus. We're looking at the first Adam. He certainly went the wrong way. We're looking at the last Adam. There never will be another Adam. This is the triumphant Adam. We're looking at the head of a human race, Adam from Genesis, who sinned, and we all sinned in him. We are his descendants. We're looking at the last Adam, the second man, and it's him we found our real destiny. So we turn from the failure to the victory we see in the Lord Jesus. Now, how do you describe this victory? Let me take you back quickly to verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? A salvation that seems to be linked, that we're being taken to a place that is greater than the angels occupy today. How do we understand from this portion, how did God do that? Well, that brings us to verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. The construction here is a little bit different than you have in Psalm 8. And that little while really belongs, or little lower, belongs right at the beginning of that phrase. And it can be translated for a little while. For a little while, Jesus was made lower than the angels. It implies pre-existence, that he came down to where we are, and down here he was here for a limited time, and then he returned to that glory. But he too was made a little lower than the angels. At this particular point, it doesn't make any difference whether you understand it as a little lower than God or a little lower than angels. What it means is, wherever the human being stands in the great created order of God, the Lord Jesus came to that place. He didn't try to help us by proxy. He didn't send some other mediator. He's not like a great executive in a tower building, and way up in his penthouse, he just gives an order and lets her people work and make it a reality. The Lord Jesus came right down to where we are. We should remember that. You rub shoulders every day with people that distress you. You see evil things happening in our society. Remember, he rubbed shoulders with the same type of people and he saw the same thing. He was here in our world. He was made a little lower than the angels. Why? Well, there are three phrases here, and I think you've got to take them and gently separate them and understand them and then put them back together again. The first reason given is for the suffering of death. The next thing that is stated, he was crowned with glory and honor. And then you go back again to the question of his death. That by grace, the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Well, he came down into our world to do something that in a sense he could not do without coming down here. He came down and he was made a real, authentic human being so he could give his life for us. Let me just take a moment here because this is a disturbing thought to people in our world, and you may come across people like this. The technical word is propitiation. The propitiation, or the word propitiation, is not necessarily a Christian word. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the civilizations that lived, that were down in the America, in Central America and the northern part of South America before the Spaniards came, the Mayan civilization and the Aztec civilization. The temples remain in Central America and parts of Northern South America. And they are enormous buildings. And even some of the images of the gods have survived. For a time, you find that the archaeologists and historians try to play down the fact that they practice human sacrifice. But eventually, the evidence was so overwhelming that it could not be denied. It is true from what we know of those civilizations, they did not begin that way. But as years and years went by, they degenerated in an enormous scale to the question of human sacrifices. And why? Because if the gods were displeased with you, if it didn't rain when it should, or if you had problems with your wife, whatever the problem in your life was, you felt the gods are displeased with me. What do? You make an effort to appease them. Now, you can see that around the world in certain cultures today. It just might be a plate of food that you put at the foot of an idol. Or it can go to the extreme where you offer human sacrifices. We're not talking about something outside of the Bible. I don't know how much you know about the geography around Jerusalem, but there's a valley there. And it's referred to in the Old Testament where Jewish people followed the example of pagan nations and offered their newborn babies in sacrifice to foreign gods. All of that is a form of propitiation. You're trying to quieten the God, appease the God, and receive his blessing. But what we must remember about propitiation when it comes to these types of things, it always comes out of the human heart. Human beings make the effort, sometimes at horrible expense, to appease the gods. When you come to the Bible, it is God in his love and infinite grace that provides the propitiation for us. We couldn't do it. So you read in John, Jesus Christ, the righteous, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And in another portion, the apostle says, he was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. The difference between pagan religions, and Christianity is fundamental. It is radical. In other religions, human beings make the effort. When it comes to Christianity, it's God sent His Son to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And He gave His life for us. That's why He became a real, authentic human being. But notice that between these two phrases that refer to death, you have this phrase, crowned with glory and honor. And I think it is natural, I would not question this interpretation, that one almost immediately thinks of the exaltation. He died, He rose again, and He was exalted to the eternal glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is gloriously true. I would simply like to suggest, let's not exclude the thought that while He was here in this world, before He went to the cross, in the eyes of the Father, He was crowned with glory and honor. Adam came from the hand of God, destined for great eternal glory, and He was crowned with glory and honor. The Lord Jesus, the second man, the last Adam, comes into our world, and even before His death, in the eyes of the Father, He's crowned with glory and honor. And one occasion at the Transfiguration, God opens the heavens and literally, in a sense, shouts down and says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In other words, He was crowned with glory and honor. The world didn't see Him. But the Lord Jesus was what God wanted all human beings to be. He walked in fellowship with God, with His Father. You read that He said, "My meat, My sustenance is to do the will of Him that sent Me." The Lord Jesus, in that sense, was crowned with glory and honor. He is certainly crowned now, forever and ever, with glory and honor at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So for the last phrase here, you read that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. That is the price that He paid for what is called here so great a salvation. A salvation in which human beings, in the sovereign will of God and in union with the Lord Jesus, will occupy forever and ever a position higher than the angels. What in all the world does it mean to taste death? It's used here, but it's also used one or two or three times in the Gospels. As to us in our Western world, it's rather a strange phrase, to taste death. But maybe this illustration will help you. Years ago, when I was a young man in the Dominican Republic, we traveled along the northern coast on horseback. We had no roads, no cars in that part of the country. And on one occasion, I was out for two or three weeks in an area, and I stayed with friend in a small home, and he said to me one morning, "Jim, let's go out today on the horses and visit some of those who are ill and some who are very old and some who seem to be near the kingdom of God." Well, I said, "I'll be glad to go with you." So we got on our horses and away we went. We came to the first little home, small, tidy, and clean. And we went in and sat down in the small living room. And as soon as I sat down, I could hear it. Out in the back, they were pounding the coffee beans. They roast them in sugar. They're black. Then they put them in a tree that's been cut down about this high, and it's been scooped out like a bowl, and they have these tremendous, heavy pounding sticks, and they crush the beans. And you know that within 5 minutes, there'll be a steaming, strong cup of coffee come in. So it came in. And the small cups is so strong. And with a little bit of sugar. My friend took the teaspoon. 1, 2. I think it went up to 5. And he stirred it around. The teaspoon almost stood upright in the liquid. I put in a little bit of sugar, which I don't do usually with our American coffee, but this was strong coffee. And I sipped the coffee and drank it. The second house, it was exactly the same. Heard the pounding. In came the coffee, my friend, 1, 2, 3, 4, the sugar, and with one gulp it was gone. By the 8th house, I didn't know exactly what to do. And the coffee came in, and I held it in my hand and looked at it. My friend, 1, 2, 3, stirred it, was gone. And then he looked at me, he said, "Jim, don't you like the coffee?" And then it came to me. I said, "Just a minute," I said. "You don't even taste it. First of all, it's diluted so much with sugar, and it's gone in the gulp." I said, "I'm tasting it little by little by little." The Lord Jesus did not gulp down death. He tasted it for everyone, and he did it in the grace of God. Help us understand. The very form in which he died physically, the Roman crucifixion, in the history of the world, is one of the most horrible and prolonged ways in which a human being can die. That's why, because it was the Sabbath, they came along to break their legs, to make sure they died before it represents. And that we're here tonight singing God's praises and speaking to God in prayer as our Father. And best time for eternal glory, it's because someone loved us so much, he tasted death for everyone. And that death is the supreme example of the grace of God, just how much he loves us. Now, in these words, which may seem rather cold or even technical, you read in verse 16, "For indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abram." How? By sending his son, who by the grace of God tasted death for everyone. As I close, just let me read again what you have here in verses 2 and 3. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast," it was a strong, true message, "which at the first," pardon me, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." You read about it in the Old Testament. If you want a summary, 1 Corinthians 10, it's all listed there. Their murmurings and so on. Then you read, "How shall we escape?" Escape what? The discipline of God. "If we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him." The greatness of our salvation should bring out of our hearts a great love for God and a desire to do his will, as we wait patiently day by day for the dawn of a new world and the glory that really escapes our greatest imagination now, because in union with the Lord Jesus, we are destined for that glory. And if it seems difficult to understand, let me just read a verse to you in Ephesians. You don't have to turn to this, but I think it's one of those verses that helps us to understand what this means. You read, "And he put all things under his capital feet and gave him capital to be head over all things to the church." Now you've got two possibilities. He was given universal lordship, and he was given headship or lordship over the church. I think you'll find that most scholars will suggest to you that what it means is that God put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus, universal lordship. And in that capacity, he gave him as head of all things over the church, which goes on the next verse to say, "which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." There is a union there. You cannot separate the head from the body without producing death. All things by right belong to him. By right, he is Lord of all things. In the infinite grace of God, in that capacity, He has been given to the church, which is his body. And in grace, we will share with him forever and ever that lordship. Father, bless these thoughts to us this evening. Help us to have a high and lofty view of what you have done for us and what we will be in your grace forever and ever. And as we think of that, we pray that you will help us to live now in such a way that it will be true of us that we walk worthy of the Lord. We ask these things and give thanks in his name.